Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us in Happy Sabbath. And welcome to those who are joining us here in the sanctuary. Happy Sabbath to you. Our first song request comes from Benson Sagini, and it comes from a special place in my heart, North Carolina, and from Raleigh. And he is sending in How Great Thou Art. We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 4.
How great thou art.
Thank you, Benson, for that beautiful hymn. Let's go to our second request, and it comes to us from Joshua Rama, and he is from New Caledonia in the South Pacific. And we'll sing verses 1, 2, and 3, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And would like to share it with us, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link. Tell us who you are, where you're from, the title of your hymn, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Let's take this time and bow our heads in prayer before Sabbath school. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day, a blessing to each one of us. I pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to be with us as we open your word. May we always take heed of the lessons that we learn and apply them to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath School lesson will be presented by Pastor Fred Dana, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
We're studying Lesson 2 in the New Quarterly Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C21941. And make sure you specify if you want a CD or DVD, and make sure you give us an address. All right, so let's go right to the lesson. Lesson 2, Sabbath afternoon. As you can see, the title is Nehemiah. So today's lesson, we're going to be introduced to Nehemiah. Last week's lesson was largely about Zerubbabel and Ezra. Zerubbabel, just going to do a little review for a second. Zerubbabel led over 40,000 Jews back to Judah as a result of Cyrus' decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. That happened right toward the end of the prophet Daniel's life, and it fulfilled the 70 years prophecy of captivity in Babylon. And then after Zerubbabel's group went, it took almost 20 years to get the temple rebuilt, and they needed the help of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to encourage them to have strong faith. Now, 80 years after Zerubbabel brought his group, those 40,000 plus Jews, to Judah, Jerusalem was still not rebuilt. Artaxerxes reissued the decree of Cyrus, and Ezra brought another smaller group of Jews to Judah, but they failed to get the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt also. So in our narrative, it says, to date, two groups of captives have returned to Judah. That would be Zerubbabel's group of 40,000 plus, and then Ezra's smaller group. And this was at least a partial fulfillment of God's promises to the Hebrew nation. Partial because the temple was rebuilt, but not the city. It says, but there was one more company of exiles that God is preparing. The last group of captives is commissioned to fix a problem. And that last group would come with Nehemiah. And it would be a pretty small group, but they would finish the job. Further down in the narrative, it says the construction was abandoned as opposition from the surrounding nations arose. This is, of course, going back to before Nehemiah came down. After Ezra had been there, they had started rebuilding, but the building work was abandoned because of opposition. Says the people from the surrounding area didn't want the Israelites to build a city and its walls because they were afraid that the Israelites might become a mighty nation as they had once been. Thus, the return of the Israelites appeared to be a threat, one that they were determined to stop. But God didn't call his people in order to abandon them in the process of doing what he had called them to do. See, God saw that they were failing, they were fearful, and so he called someone especially to do this job. He was preparing another man to carry out his will and accomplish his purposes, and that man is Nehemiah. And to him and his work for the Lord, we turn in this lesson. Now, you got to wonder, why didn't Nehemiah go with Ezra's group if he cared so much? Well, Nehemiah worked for King Artaxerxes. He had a pretty important position, and he stayed in the land of captivity. But he was very interested and prayed for the success of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. You know, for those people who had gone back, he knew many of them personally. He was praying for them every day. However, reports from so far away didn't come very often. And Nehemiah probably knew that something had interfered, but he doesn't have the full story. So the book of Nehemiah opens with Nehemiah getting a report from travelers from Judah. And Pam will be reading that in just a minute. So we'll see in just a minute that the book of Nehemiah opens with bad news. Many had returned to their ancestral homeland, but things weren't going well for them. So Pam's going to read Nehemiah chapter 1, So if you all turn to Nehemiah, and she's going to read the first four verses of Nehemiah 1. And we're going to see what this news was and how Nehemiah took it.
The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakachaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with me from Judah, and I asked him concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors are left from, who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven.
So why was Nehemiah so distressed? How would you sum that up?
He had gotten the report from Hanani, the walls broken down and on fire, and all he could do was just cry out and pray to God because of the situation.
His response was just to turn to God.
Amen.
Very good. All right, now this conversation... Actually, let's say something about Shushan the palace. You know, in the Persian Empire, Babylon was one of the headquarters. They had conquered the city and taken it from the Babylon Empire. But Shushan, I can't remember, I think it was their summer palace because it was in the mountains, so it was cooler. And so there were two capitals, depending on the season, where the king would be. And the narrative tells us that there were four administrative centers. So Shushan was definitely one of the administrative centers. And this is where Nehemiah was, serving in the royal palace as a cupbearer. All right, now further on the narrative says this conversation with Hanani most likely happened, he says, mid-November to mid-December and of the year 445 BC. This was actually 13 years after Ezra had gone down. Now, I don't know about you, but I think if a group went down to get a job done 13 years later is not done, that's pretty discouraging. All right? So Hanani reports how serious the situation is and how they haven't been able to rebuild Jerusalem. And he actually said the enemy has destroyed the walls of the city, leaving it defenseless and desolate. That implies that rebuilding had started, because when they got there, there was nothing. And so they had started. Anyway, this was not what Nehemiah wanted to hear. This was worse than what he expected. So a little more background. When Ezra had gone down, Artaxerxes had reissued the decree of Cyrus and Darius to rebuild Jerusalem. But later, Artaxerxes is the one who stopped the rebuilding. So the question is why? And in the narrative, the author tells us that the progress of construction was stopped by the order of the king after people beyond the river complained. See, what it is they wrote letters to the king full of lies, describing the Jews as in rebellion and sedition, and they stoked the fears of the king. And so he, without knowing anything else, not knowing if it was true or not, he just put an order to stop. And when he put that order to stop, the enemies got more emboldened, and then they came and set the gates on fire and started knocking down whatever walls had been put up. And this is the report that Nehemiah has gotten. He knew that the king had decreed a stop, but now he finds out, and even what they did is now ruined. So, as the author brings out, even though the temple was rebuilt, the temple was in a city that could not be defended and that people couldn't live in safely. And that means priests couldn't live close by. And so the service of the temple suffered, and by implication, this did not glorify God. It was kind of an embarrassment. It was a shame. It was a loss of face. All right, so the author says the Jews had not glorified God even though they had returned for that purpose. Instead, they neglected the house of God and the holy city because of their fear of the enemy and oppression. So fear seems to be ruling today. All right. In just a minute, we're going to come to Jan when we get to Monday's page. But let's look at this final paragraph here. It says, Nehemiah automatically turns to God. He doesn't complain that the people of Judah lack faith. He doesn't go on a rant about how bad they are and how they just letting fear control them, not faith. He doesn't put them down as cowards, nor does he accept the situation as it is. Nehemiah just gets down on his knees and starts praying and fasting. Now, the question at the bottom says, at this bad news, Nehemiah wept, prayed, and fasted. And there's an interesting question. What should this say to us about how we, especially in times of trial, need to appeal to the Lord? And you know what my thoughts on that were? It's 1,000 times better to pray than to complain or accuse. Right? In fact, 1,000 is probably too small a number. All right, so let's go to Monday's page. And Jan is going to pick up with verse 5, Nehemiah 1, verse 5. And she's going to read to verse 11. And while we're going through this, what you need to look for is, because this is Nehemiah's prayer, okay? And I want you to look for what are the components of his prayer. What stands out as kind of like principles of prayer?
Okay, Nehemiah prayed and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandment. So first of all, I see that Nehemiah is just extolling the greatness and mercy of God. He then goes on and says, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, and that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now night, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. So just right there in those two verses, I see that Nehemiah is humbling himself. He's confessing the sins, not only the sins of Israel, but also himself and his father's house, how corruptive they've been. Mm-hmm. And he wanted to acknowledge that with God. Then he goes on to say, remember, I beseech thee, the words that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heavens, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servants and to the prayer of thy servant and servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king cupbearer. So he is, in these verses, he's asking God to remember his promises that he has kept so far, that if they transgress, he would scatter them amongst the nation. He did do that. So yet he's again asking God to remember that if we return unto him again and keep his commandments and to do to them what he has promised, that he would gather them up together again and bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. And that's what he's asking God to remember to do.
Okay, thank you very much. Did you catch them all?
Yes.
You know, first he extols the greatness of God. That's like starts with praise, basically, and a recognition of who God is. And then he confesses, you know, their great sins as a nation. And he even says, you know, we were scattered and that was just because you told us that's the way it would be if we were rebellious. And then he says, but remember your promise. They will return, and then he prays for prosperity. So, Jan, thank you. That was excellent. A little easier probably to just point them out as you go than try to do it all at the end. But there's a second question there in the quarterly. It says, why does he include himself in the prayer as those who are guilty? Was he personally guilty? Not in the way that the children of Israel were in their rebellion in years past, but he recognizes he's a sinner too. So he doesn't claim he's better than the Jews of that time. In fact, he can better confess the sin if he identifies himself with it. And Daniel did the same thing in his prayer in Daniel 9, right? All right, so now the interesting thing about this prayer is he doesn't start with the request. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm in dire situation, I usually start with the request. Lord, see the situation, fix it for me. But he doesn't do that. He starts with praise and recognition of who Almighty God is. And that, you know, God is great and awesome. And then he also points out that God keeps his covenant and has mercy on those who love him. And then he articulates God's promises. And the author put it in his own words. But the thing is, did God need to be reminded of what he had promised? No, because God doesn't forget, right? So Nehemiah is not afraid to remind God, not because he thinks God forgot, but he understands who God is and that God actually, as the author put, takes pleasure in our willingness to claim his promises. God says, I give you these promises. Claim them. Be brave, because I'm here for you. All right, so he wants us to believe in them and speak them out loud to him. It says, by verbalizing what God has promised us, we can be strengthened in our own resolve to trust in those promises, especially when everything seems hopeless. So rather than talk about how bad it is, talk about the promises of God, and it'll help your faith. So question here at the bottom in the box says, what are some of God's promises that you can claim for yourself right now? You know, when I came to this, I said, okay, let me come up with some examples. And my mind was blank for a minute. And then it started rolling. You know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have a promise of forgiveness of sin. And then we have James 1:5, if any man lack wisdom, you know, ask God. He'll give wisdom. And, you know, then I thought, oh, yeah, there's a real good promise in Malachi 3:10 about tithe. Says that there's blessings if you return a faithful tithe. That's a promise. And then I asked my wife, I said, honey, you really like the promise of God. Help me think of some. And she said, well, before they call, I will answer. And I said, where's that? She said, I don't know. So we had to look it up, and then we found, oh, yeah, we should have known that. It's Isaiah 65:24. That's a promise that God knows your needs before you even ask. And that he'll put the mechanisms in place to answer those prayers. That's a pretty amazing promise, really. And then one of my favorite promises is Jeremiah 29:13, and you shall seek me and find me when you'll search for me with all your heart. God promises that if we seek God, truly search for him, we will find him. Because, I mean, he's not hiding, right? He's the one drawing you to seek. So, and then, of course, probably the most popular promise of God is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And then one that I really like is 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is the one that says God promises not to allow you to be tempted above what you can bear, but he'll provide a way of escape. That's a very, very special promise. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And then Psalm 126:5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Now, that is an interesting one. That's a good one for Light Sacramento or any other effort you're making to share your faith, because it says if you have a burden and you sow in tears, if you have a heart for lost people, it says you will reap in joy. God won't leave you and have no success, because he wants you to have that burden and he wants to bless it. You know, there's so many promises. Another one I really like is John 14:18, where God says, I will not leave you comfortless. You know, he says, I'll comfort you. So if you're lonely, that's a great verse. I will not leave you comfortless. So there's great promises, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. Those are the ones that came to my mind, and then with a little help from my wife. And then she went and got me a promises book. I said, oh, yeah, well, there's hundreds of them here. And I just added two more from that. But let's go to Tuesday. Nehemiah speaks out. So what we see in Monday is Nehemiah believes in the promises of God, and he's going to exercise faith in them. And on Tuesday, it says Nehemiah speaks out. So the opening paragraph gives us a little more information about what a cupbearer was historically. Now, when you think of a cupbearer, probably what comes to your mind is he has to taste the king's drink before he drinks it. And the king watches him, and if he doesn't keel over, he says, okay, it's safe. So a cupbearer sounds like a dangerous job. But a cupbearer would be possibly the most trusted person in the entire kingdom, because he's willing to take the risk to save the king. And so kings had a tendency to trust cupbearers very much. And so it says here that that may seem like an unimportant job, but then it says, but cupbearers could be men of powerful influence since they had constant and close access to the king, and they were the most trusted person in the empire. Kings trusted cupbearers more than their own wives. Wow. Often, maybe not in every case. All right? So they could be very influential. It says, all right, I'm going to interject here for a minute because we're going to come to Mike. He's going to read in a minute from Nehemiah 2. But there's the author notes that Herodotus, who was a Greek historian, points out that the Persians held cupbearers in high honor, as they were regarded as high officials. And it says, for instance, the cupbearer of the Assyrian king Esarhaddon also was the chief minister of the kingdom. So can you imagine, that king had such confidence in his cupbearer and his trustworthiness, and apparently the man showed some wisdom, that the king made his cupbearer like the prime minister, his right-hand man. All right, so that was quite an opportunity for that guy. So it says, thus Nehemiah holds a high position in the kingdom. What we're just trying to bring out here, it's more than just some little job where you never get to say anything. You just live or die depending on if something's poisoned. It's way more than that. All right, and because of his access to the king, he pleads with God to use him in speaking to the king about the situation in Judah. All right, so Mike is going to read the first 8 verses of chapter 2. And this is, I think this is just a fascinating part of the story. So go ahead, Mike.
Okay. Nehemiah 2, verse 1 through 8. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lie waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, if your servants have found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let the letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me.
Okay, so what was the result of Nehemiah's prayers and fasting?
Well, for one, he humbled himself to God, and God helped him go to the king. He prayed, and he was in good favor with the king for this, and that the king granted him to go, and with all the supplies and the letters and everything he needed, to go to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem.
I mean, this is great success, right?
Amen.
Now, what's interesting is it says in chapter 2 that this happened in the month Nisan, but in chapter 1, it's the month Chislio. And the month Nisan would be roughly what we call April. This is 4 months after the month Chislio. All right? So 4 months have passed since Hanani and the Jews gave the disturbing news of the situation. So for 4 months, he has not approached the king. He's been praying and fasting. And the narrative says he prayed and fasted, and every day it may have seemed to him as if God wasn't answering. But God's timing is always perfect. God prepared the king to hear Nehemiah and to respond favorably, and maybe that wouldn't have been possible in the first week or the first month or even 2 months. All right, so I'm going to the teacher's comments because I found something I thought was kind of interesting here. You know, because it said that often we expect answers to prayer right away, right? Do you like waiting 4 months? You know, some prayers we wait years for, right? But we like prayers to be answered like today, tomorrow at the latest, Lord, all right? But Nehemiah perseveres and prays more than 4 months before anything happens. Now, here's the question. Why were the 4 months a good thing? The teacher's comment says this. The season of prayer served as a preparation time for Nehemiah as the leader of the expedition. In what way? He had time to process the steps he would take once he arrived in Jerusalem, what he would do in order to maximize the results of the rebuilding process, and perhaps even what material he would need. All of these plans must have become solidified in his mind, because when the king finally asked him, "What do you request?" What'd you think of Nehemiah's response to that? Very detailed. I mean, if he had gotten a discussion with the king the first week, he probably wouldn't have thought yet of the need for all that timber. And he might not have thought of the need for letters of authorization, because without those, nobody would, you know, those other leaders wouldn't have listened to him. And so those 4 months were important to the success. They were not a delay to the success. They were vital to the success. Amen. When you can see it right, that's the way it is. But when you're in that time where it feels like a delay, it's hard to realize, well, God must know things that, you know. And sometimes when you have a delay, you need to ask God, what am I supposed to be doing about this? You know, with this time. All right. So you see time as a gift. I like you to go to Friday's page, because there's a quotation there from Prophets and Kings that's really good at the top of Friday's page. It says, Nehemiah was a man of prayer, and here's the quotation. Nehemiah had often poured out his soul on behalf of his people, but now as he prayed, a holy purpose formed in his mind. And I want to ask you, if it was a holy purpose that formed his mind, did it come from him or did it come from God? Yeah, it has to come from God. So he resolved that if he could obtain the consent of the king and the necessary aid in procuring implements and materials, he would himself undertake the task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and restoring Israel's national strength. So this is coming to Nehemiah as a call from God. God is putting on his heart to do it. All right, and it goes on and it says, and he asked the Lord to grant him favor in the sight of the king that this plan might be carried out. Prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, he entreated, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. 4 months Nehemiah waited for a favorable opportunity to present his request to the king. Now, we're not told that much about that favorable opportunity, but we are told the queen was there. Persian custom is if this was some highfalutin banquet with important dignitaries there, the queen probably wouldn't have been there. And so this is more of a private gathering, more casual. No need to impress anybody. The king's more relaxed. And Nehemiah actually allows his sadness to show, which was not supposed to be done. And it drew out a question from the king. And the king was sympathetic, you know. So the whole thing is really quite amazing. Now, and what else is amazing is the king's going to let him go to a foreign land. This is his cupbearer. You know, so it was not an everyday occurrence for a cupbearer to be relieved of his duties for a time and to be the governor in a different land. Cupbearer was really important to the safety of the king. So anyway, it says, God spoke through Nehemiah and pressed the Persian king Artaxerxes I to make Nehemiah a governor over the territory of Judah. So from cupbearer to governor. You know, that sounds like a huge leap, but after what I told you about cupbearers, maybe it fits a little more than we would have thought. All right, let's go down to the question at the bottom. The second one, what does it say about Nehemiah's character that the king seems so positively disposed toward him? Think about that for a minute. Did the king know Nehemiah? Yeah, he wouldn't have been offering all this to someone that, you know, he hardly ever talked to. It says Nehemiah's life had to have really impressed the king a lot. The king must have seen his sterling integrity, his consistent cheerfulness. I mean, after all, if you look a little sad and it's the first time that's ever been noted in the presence of the king, you're really a cheerful, optimistic person almost all the time, at least on the job. And so he sees his cheerfulness, his positive outlook. The king must have been drawn to Nehemiah as a person. Maybe he even admired him. We don't know. But he did think very highly of him. He certainly trusted him and his judgment. All right, let's go to Wednesday's page, and we'll be coming to Dean in just a minute. Let's look at the opening narrative on Wednesday's page. It says, the king sent letters with Nehemiah to Sanballat the Horonite and to Tobiah the Ammonite, the high officials in the region beyond the river. These were the ones who had caused those walls to get torn down and gates to get burned. These were the leaders of the opposition. And so these letters were specifically to them so they would know that Nehemiah had the authority of the king. This was a very important part of Nehemiah's plan, and the king probably never would have thought of it. So this is why Nehemiah suggested it. Then it says, the king commanded Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, to provide Nehemiah with all the timber necessary to rebuild the city walls and gates of the temple. What's interesting about the name Asaph? You see it quite a bit in the Psalms, but it's a Hebrew name. So the keeper of the forest probably is a Hebrew, a Jew who has risen up to a position of importance. And he probably knows a little bit about the story. So you can be sure he's going to be dedicated to doing the best job he can. Right? So this is great. All right? So now we're going to go to Nehemiah 2, just verses 9 and 10.
Nehemiah 2, 9 and 10. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel.
So the question in the quarterly says, what do these verses tell us about the opposition Nehemiah and the Jews in general were going to face?
Well, the opposition was that the people that were in charge of, or were in the way of constructing Israel back were people that didn't like the idea of Israel becoming stronger.
So they were going to try to think of something. So this letters come from the king, but you know they can write letters too. They succeeded before, right? Now, the interesting thing about this is that Tobiah is the governor of Ammon. That's right east of Judah. And Sanballat is the governor of Samaria. That's north of Judah. And Geshem the Arab, he has the old lands of Edom and Moab. That's southeast and south of Judah. And so basically Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies because you have the Great Sea or the Mediterranean Sea on the west side. So that's not good. And you know, bullies don't rejoice over the good fortune of those they want to intimidate, right? So they're not happy with this. There's an interesting quotation here from Prophets and Kings in the narrative. It says, Nehemiah's arrival in Jerusalem, however, with a military escort. Did you catch that when Dean was reading? He had captains and an army and horsemen. So he's come with some force. So the king wants to make sure this whole thing succeeds. That getting an army wasn't suggested by Nehemiah, but somehow that got added. And if we knew more of the story, we'd know how, but I don't recall right now. All right, so he arrives with a military escort, showing that he had come on some important mission, and that excited the jealousy of the heathen tribes living near the city, who had so often indulged their enmity against the Jews by heaping upon them injury and insult. Foremost in this evil work were the certain chiefs of these tribes, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian. From the first, these leaders watched with critical eyes the movements of Nehemiah and endeavored by every means in their power to thwart his plans and hinder his work. You know, what's really interesting about these guys is they rule territories that are, you know, more than a day's journey away, but they're hanging around Jerusalem. And we'll see in the story that every move Nehemiah makes, they have a response to it. They're spending their time in Jerusalem and not in their own capitals. So they're pretty aggressive in trying to stop what's the rebuilding. Question at the bottom. What other biblical stories can you find that showed how those called by God to do his will faced opposition? Now, this is a very interesting question, because the more I thought about it, the more I came up with. Here's my list. Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samson, Saul, when he was good, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Zerubbabel, Jesus, all the apostles.
Esther.
Yeah, Esther. All right, so here's the interesting thing about this. If you go to Friday's discussion questions, they kind of deal with this question, like, well, why would he ask, what other biblical stories can you think of? Like, there's only a few. All right, so discussion question number one says, what does it mean that all through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, those called by God face tremendous opposition? What does it mean that in almost every case they did? And then perhaps a better question would be, what examples can you find of someone called by God to do his will who didn't face opposition? See, this is putting that question in a better perspective. So then the last question says, what does this tell us about how we shouldn't get discouraged when, even while doing God's will, we face strong obstacles in accomplishing what we believe the Lord has called us to do? Should opposition be expected? Okay, now if you look for it too much, that could be bad. Because then, if you keep looking for stuff, you find it. All right, but we shouldn't be surprised, right? And we shouldn't be discouraged, but seek God's solutions. Every time before a light sacrament of day comes, the devil tempts me to get all discouraged that not enough people are going to do it. And we won't get very much done. I'm just sharing this with you because we're doing it next week, and I'm hoping you'll all have great compassion on me and show up and relieve my nerves. Actually, I just have to trust God, right? All right, but see, here's the thing is we shouldn't expect everything to go like a proverbial piece of cake. Sometimes, almost all the time, there's going to be some difficulty. And we just learn to move forward anyway, knowing, well, God knew it was going to come. He has a plan. Think about it. Nehemiah went down there knowing there was tons of opposition, knowing it was about as difficult as could be, and he just went forward in faith anyway. So the little things we face really shouldn't, deter us too much. All right, let's look at question number three on Friday. All right, it says, neither Ezra nor Nehemiah could have accomplished anything without the help of the king, at least in the way the story went. In other words, these men of God worked in cooperation with the political authorities who were pagans as well. Uh-oh, where are we going with this? It says, what lesson can we draw from this about when and how we as a church can work with the political powers, that be, whoever they are? So here's the serious question. Does God often provide through the powers that be, even though they may not profess Christianity and certainly wouldn't be a member of our church with the understandings we have? Does God sometimes expect us to work with those people because they have means and they have access that we don't have, and God will open the way using them? I mean, Cyrus was a pagan and he passed the decree to go rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. All right? So now there's another question here, because there's a danger. We usually too worry about the danger to do anything. But it says at the same time, when doing so, why must the church be very careful? So why do you have to be careful when you work in tandem with political agencies that may maybe not appreciate our beliefs? Is there always a danger of compromise? Compromising principle in order to gain favor? See, that's where the danger is. The danger isn't so much in the political person. The danger is more in us, not knowing the difference between the way God's working and what we think we need to pull off with our wisdom. Because if we think we need to pull off with our wisdom, good chances we'll end up compromising. So, yeah. yeah, Solomon made all these alliances, you're right, and they were his wisdom. And even though he's the wise man in the world, it wasn't God's wisdom. And that's what makes all the difference. All right, let's go back to Thursday's page. So Nehemiah prepares for his task. Let's look at the opening paragraph. It says, no question, the Lord had called Nehemiah to this task and would provide all that he would need. What convinces you that Nehemiah was called to do this? Nehemiah was convinced because he had the impressions of the Holy Spirit. We can't judge that. So when you look at the story, what convinces you? Does it seem like there was obvious providential openings? Yeah, I mean, what were the chances of the king responding like that and giving him everything he needed, plus military escort, you know? All right, so armed with the knowledge of God's promises and the certainty of the call by God, Nehemiah proceeded, but he moved ahead carefully and prayerfully. In other words, this is a very important thing here. Even though he knew God was with him, this knowledge didn't keep him basically from thinking through what he would do. He still knew he needed to give it all, every ounce of intelligence and skill that he could muster, even though he's relying totally on God. You know, there's a saying that we should work as though it all depended on us and pray knowing it all depends on God. Amen. All right, so he wasn't brash, he wasn't bold, and he wasn't outspoken. He didn't go up and say, the Lord told me, so you guys got to do this. I've seen people do that. It's kind of a turnoff, right? They invoke God as having told them, so now you have to do it, or you have to think they're right. He didn't do that kind of stuff. He was confident, yet careful. All right, so let's go to Nehemiah 2, starting with verse 11. We're going to pick up portions here, and because what we saw in, verse 11 says, I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. So he arrives in Jerusalem. And verse 12 says, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. All right, so he has a little group, and they get up at night, and what are they doing? Verse 13, I went out by night and by the gate of the valley, and he goes by a well and a dung port, and then he says, I viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. And then he went to another gate by the fountain. Verse 15, I went up in the night by the brook, viewed the wall there and turned back, entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And verse 16 says, and the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did work. All right, so we'll stop there for a minute, because the question in the quarterly says, what does Nehemiah do to prepare for the project rebuilding the walls? So what we see here is he's examining the condition of the walls by the moonlight and the gates, and he did this, it seems like, for a couple nights at least. And so he's assessing the situation without anybody knowing what he's up to, except, well, even those that are with him, I don't know if he told them everything he was doing, but they're helping him, okay? So now let's read 17 and 18, see what kind of preparation he made here, all right? So after he had examined the walls, verse 17 says, then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. So it seems here he has gathered the people on one of these mornings, and he's saying, look at this mess. We've lost face, and it's a shame and a reproach. And so verse 18, he says, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. He told how he got the approval from the king. He told the story. Why do you think he told the story? It would be a faith builder, wouldn't it? They would be convinced that God's leading. And he says, I also told the king's words that he had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up. And so they strengthened their hands for his good work. So he reveals his mission and the king's support of it, and now they're persuaded. And then we go to verse 19 and 20. See, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?" So again, you guys are trying to rebel against the empire. That's what they succeeded in accusing them of before. And look at Nehemiah's response, verse 20. Then answered I them and said unto them, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." He's basically saying, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, you're really not even welcome here. This isn't your city. You know, go back and rule your own people is basically what's implied. And leave us alone. So he wasn't deterred by their mocking. He withstood the bullies. And that was an important example for all the other people who had constantly been yielding to them. All right, so now we have some leadership lessons here. And I think I might be running out of time. One of the leadership lessons has to do with Nehemiah's secrecy, because he knew, apparently Hanani told him, that there were Jews in leadership that were, you know, kind of like thick with Sanballat and Tobiah, so you couldn't even trust them. And so he didn't even let the Jewish leadership know what he was there for until he announced everything. And lesson two, he did his homework, planned things out. That's good leadership. And lesson three, he encourages, he tells stories of faith before he asks them to do it. So it's important lessons there. Verses 19 and 20, we already read. The question is, what do these verses tell us about Nehemiah's faith? Well, I think we can all agree he has great faith. He speaks uplifting words. He's not afraid of mockers. He still talks unashamedly of God. Remember I said that he knew he was going on a real difficult mission? If you were called of God to go where there was great enemies, successful against your people, how willing would you be to go? I want to thank each of you for joining us today, and also again make the offer of CD or DVD. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. It's offer C21941. And again, thank you for joining us today, and may God bless you and guide you.